We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrived this morning at Matthew chapter 17, and we will be concluding the chapter as we are together and looking at the concluding verses of this pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. When we were together last, we were seeing what happened after this great event of the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 begins with this, but we really need to look at the end of chapter 16 to be reminded of our context. Chapter 16, of course, reminds us that Jesus has taken his disciples away from Galilee, also, of course, away from Judea. They're moving to the northwest, up to the coastal region, which was the most Gentile region of all. And so this is a way in which Jesus was basically taking his disciples away from where they are most likely to be recognized and where they are most likely to be in the familiar in order to teach them some things and to show them some things, even to ask them some things in which this context would be conducive to the kind of conversation that he wanted to have. In Matthew chapter 16, as we begin, Jesus has his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's when he asks them the two questions. The first question, who do they say that I am? And then the second question, but who do you say that I am? And there he focuses his messianic identity as a question that the disciples must now answer. And yet the disciples do not have the equipment to answer this. And we do not say that in order to censure them. We say that in order to understand that were we in the place where they then were, we would be no more equipped to answer that question because we simply do not have enough data, enough wisdom yet to know how we would answer that question rightly. But Peter does answer. Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in so answering that question, Peter becomes the first human being to have the privilege of uttering those words that are the very foundation of the Christian faith. Now, I said that Peter, along with the other disciples, is not equipped to answer that question. And yet Peter does answer that question. But that's because, as Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a revealed knowledge. And you'll remember that immediately after that confession, Jesus establishes the church. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then you'll remember, immediately thereafter, he tells them to tell no one of these things at this time. And then in verse 21 of chapter 16, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." In verse 22, Peter, who has just demonstrated the essence of the Christian confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turns to Peter. He has just said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." After that, Jesus spoke about the cost of discipleship. And then in verse 28, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then it happened. It happens in the immediate verses following, where Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John. They go up onto the mountain, and there the transfiguration happens. Jesus is seen to be transfigured before their eyes as a pictorial demonstration of the fact that he is indeed coming into his kingdom. Moses and Elijah are there as Jesus fulfills the law as represented by Moses, and the prophets as represented by Elijah. And then come the events that are the remainder of Matthew chapter 17. Last time we were together, we saw the healing of the demoniac, and then we arrive at verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Now, the opening of this new chapter is indicated by verse 22, the opening words, this new chapter, not in Matthew, that's about to happen, but in the life and ministry of Jesus, while they were gathering in Galilee. So they're back in Galilee now, and location's very important. Matthew helps us to understand that. When Matthew gives us chronological and geographical information for context, it's because he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us data that helps us to understand what's taking place. Back when Jesus took his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them the questions, that's where, of course, Peter made his confession, but it's also where Jesus first told them, and we need to look at those words very carefully because we're going to compare chapter 16 and chapter 17. Jesus says, it says here, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now compare that to chapter 17 and verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, there's a distinction there that is very, very important. In Matthew chapter 16, it sounds as if Jesus is telling his disciples, these are things that are going to happen to me. Now he tells them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, into the hands of men. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Who will deliver him? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And as we understand this in the context of Matthew, this is a messianic title. But it's not only a messianic title because of the way that Jesus has filled it with meaning, even as is demonstrated in Peter's confession. This is the declaration of his messianic title and of his role as Redeemer and Savior. Will be delivered. It's very important that we realize here that when Jesus is saying this, he doesn't mean that he's going to be delivered over by arresting authorities. He doesn't mean that he's going to be delivered over by any earthly authority. As he will say in the Gospel of John, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down willingly for my sheep. Or as Peter says, as he preaches that great sermon in the day of Pentecost, he says, this happened according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. The Father delivers the Son over into the hands of men. Jesus is very clear about what will happen. When he speaks of what will happen to him, he says he's going to be, speaking of himself, he is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, he had mentioned both his death and his resurrection. He said that the Son of Man, he doesn't use that term there, he speaks just of himself, it says that he will be killed and will be raised up on the third day. Here again he says, raised on the third day. Now the response in Matthew chapter 16, well, we don't know much about the rest of the disciples. What we know is Peter. Peter's response was to rebuke him. A very different response here. The response here is generalized to the disciples as a whole. We are told that they were deeply grieved. Now, there is a sense in which we, in our English language, have begun to constrict the word grief. When we hear the English language word grief used, or the infinitive, to grieve, we think of it almost always in terms of a response to unthinkable loss, to the loss of a loved one, especially with death. Grief tends to come immediately with death. We might think of grief in another context, someone who's lost a job, someone who's suffered an enormous financial setback, someone who has lost an opportunity. There are things we know we grieve. But the word grieve, in terms of its usage in the history of the English language, is far broader than that. It means to be troubled in spirit. To be aggrieved, if you read that in Shakespeare or even in far more recent language, if you read even in 20th century poetry, to be aggrieved is not necessarily to grieve in the sense of of great pain in the face of death, it could be just a great trouble of the heart and trouble of the spirit. It's unclear to us, given the word behind this, exactly what the disciples might have been thinking, but whatever they were thinking, it was troubling them greatly. They were troubled by what they heard. Now, one of the things we need to see that is embedded in this is that Jesus has told them straightforwardly now, not once, but twice, that he will be raised from the dead. If Jesus says, these things are going to happen to me, but I will be raised from the dead, if the disciples really understood what he was saying, their response would not be abject grief, but they certainly would be troubled. This appears to be a catastrophe according to their preconception of what the messianic role will be. It's unclear to us, and we must not psychologize as we look within the text. We don't know exactly what the disciples were thinking, but whatever they were thinking, they were deeply troubled. There are other cues within the Gospels that they really didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said he would be raised from the dead. And the evidence of that comes, of course, in the resurrection narratives, where those who should have been expecting this appear to be surprised. But whatever the case, here again, Matthew helps us to understand that the disciples were not able to understand this, not in its fullness. They have been told now for a second time that the Christ will die, but not passively, as if it's an accident that befalls him or a conspiracy of which he is the victim. We are now told that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And as Jesus will make clear, no one is going to deliver him, but that he wishes and wills to be delivered. It's the Father's good pleasure. So when we come to the end of verse 23, the disciples are troubled. But they are also back in Galilee. There's good evidence within the Gospel of Matthew that they have been out of Galilee for some time. They have been out of Galilee and now they are back. They have been where they are not likely to be recognized and where the surroundings are unfamiliar. They are back to Capernaum where the surroundings are very familiar. This is really the locus, the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This is the hometown of Peter. This is where there is more or less ground zero of the Galilean ministry to be found. And this is a very, very small place where everyone is going to know who Jesus is and his disciples are. And as the text shows us, they do. We begin reading in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" You know, when people speak about the Gospel of Matthew and people think about the life and ministry of Jesus, our imagination probably goes most directly to those passages where, for instance, the miracles are recounted, or the passages where there is a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, or one of the passages such as what we find in Matthew chapter 16 where Peter makes his confession, or chapter 17 where we go to the Transfiguration. But this is actually a very important passage right here as chapter 17 of Matthew comes to a close. And it's a passage that is rooted with, of course, reference to the life and ministry of Jesus as it is unfolding as he and his disciples are back at Capernaum, but it has some very important application to us in terms of our discipleship and our ministry, even our church in our own time. First of all, there's some historical background here that's really important. They came to Capernaum. And as we have said, they're now where they're going to be recognized. They've been gone for some time, but they are now back. And those who collect the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. All right? When we see the word tax, the first thing we think of is government. And as a matter of fact, in this context, the first thing we would think of would be Rome. The taxes come up again and again and again. One of the reasons why Rome expanded its reach of empire was to have a larger tax base to be able to get those tax monies back to Rome to fuel the empire. The taxes that Rome levied upon its provinces and its vassal states were draconian. They were horrific. Rome was always dealing with that tipping point between getting just enough out and then crippling the economy so that they would get less. But this actually has nothing to do with Rome. This tax has everything to do with the temple. This is what is referred to elsewhere as the ransom tax or the temple tax. And the tax came down to this. Every male of age in Israel was taxed the 2 drachmas. It's equivalent to either 1 or 2 days of wages. And it was a tax to maintain the temple. Somebody's got to pay for this. They did not pass an offering plate. Instead, by a divine institution, they taxed the men of Israel to be able to sustain the temple. That's how the priests and the facility itself and all things were funded. Peter is asked, does your teacher pay this tax? Does he not pay the 2 drachma tax? In other words, Jesus had not paid it. And it's apparent that Peter had not paid it. Because they're not going to be taxed this up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. They're going to be taxed this in their hometown. They've now come back to their hometown, and there are at least 2 delinquent taxpayers, Jesus and Peter. And the interesting question comes from those who are going to collect the taxes. Does your teacher not pay the tax? It's very interesting. Why would they ask that question? Not only because Jesus had not yet paid it, but because Jesus was already known to be speaking as one with authority. He was already one who said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He has been the one who has corrected so much. He has set himself apart from expectations. And so there may be behind this question a very honest desire to know on the part of those who are asking, does he even intend to pay this tax? They asked Peter. Once again, we see how crucial Peter's role is among the disciples. They didn't ask Bartholomew. They didn't ask Judas. They didn't ask even James or John. They asked Peter. And Peter answers. He answers. He says yes. In verse 25, he said yes. Now, on what basis did Peter answer that question? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know what Peter's thinking was when he said that. He's ambushed in one sense by people who say, is your teacher going to pay the 2 drachma tax? Peter says, yes. He's actually asked it in the negative. Does he not pay it? It's very interesting. Then Peter walks into the house where Jesus is. And notice what happens. Peter has undoubtedly gone in to ask Jesus if he answered the question correctly. But we have a testimony to the sovereignty of the Christ here, because we are told that Jesus speaks first. Now, again and again, the Gospel of Matthew reveals this to us, where Jesus has the knowledge of what has happened and what people are thinking and what people have been saying before this is spoken to him. Just another embedded cue here and clue of the divinity of the Christ. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? All right, a couple of dimensions here. Let's say that you are a king in the ancient Near East in the first century. You're a king and you have sons. Do you tax your sons or do you tax everyone else? Well, you tax everyone else. You know, who is the king who said we need to increase the treasury? Call Junior. No, they increased the taxes on the people. And not only that, if Rome is what's in the background of your understanding of taxation, it's very easy for you to understand that the other thing that they do is they tax foreigners. The last thing you do is tax your own son. You're building a dynasty. You're building it for the son. You're not going to tax him. You're going to tax others so that he will have the income. You're going to tax foreigners in order to protect your own house. What is Jesus saying here? Well, let's look at how he asked the question to Simon. And Simon Peter answers. In verse 26, Peter says, "From strangers." Jesus says to him, "Then the sons are exempt." You know, if we read this fast, we're going to miss what's happening here. First of all, Peter's asked the question. Peter answers it. He's not sure if he answered it correctly. We're not sure how he even came up with the answer, but he does answer it, and it turns out that his answer is right, but Jesus isn't going to let him get by with the right answer for the wrong reason. So when Peter comes into the house, Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon?" Before he can even say anything that's been happening to him, before he recounts the conversation, before he can bring up the issue with Jesus, Jesus knows what's happened. He knows exactly what Peter said. He knows what he was asked. He knows what Peter's thinking. Peter walks in the house, and Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon? If you're running a tax system, would you tax your son or would you tax others?" Peter says, "Well, you tax the others." And Jesus says, "Then the son is exempt." Now, Jesus has just rebuked Peter, and not for the first time, and not harshly. Because whose father is Jesus' father? God himself. Whose house is the temple? It's God's house. Is God's son going to be taxed for his father's house? The father doesn't tax his son. He taxes others. In essence, this is a Christological passage. This gets right down to the identity of the Christ. And here, Jesus is making the point in a way that a Jewish man like Peter from the first century would immediately understand what he's saying. "Peter, I am not obligated to that tax. I do not have to pay that tax. If you understood the context and the reality, if you know who the Father is and you know who I am and you know what the temple is and the sanctuary, the last thing you're going to do is come and insinuate that I should pay the tax for my own house." Peter said yes. And it turns out that Peter was right. But Peter's only right because of what Jesus says following. He isn't right to think that Jesus was obligated to pay this tax. He isn't right to think that Jesus ought to pay this tax. If Peter rightly understood the situation, he would understand that this is a tax for the temple. And this is the one who is himself the fulfillment of the temple. This is the one to whom the temple was all the time pointing. If Peter had known at the time, he would have understood that Jesus is the one who has just said that he is going to die at the hands of sinful men. He is going to be a sacrifice. It is going to be the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that have taken place in the temple. You'll remember that Jesus made very clear in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13 that a greater than the temple is here. He himself is greater than the temple. You don't tax the greater for the lesser. You tax the lesser for the greater. So Jesus here makes abundantly clear, "Peter, if you understood who I am and what's really going on here, then you would never have said that I am obligated to pay that tax. I'm not obligated to pay that tax. It would be ludicrous to think that I am obligated to pay that tax any more than a king would try to squeeze money out of his own sons for the royal treasury. The father is not taxing me for his own house, of which I am the fulfillment." Well, if that's where the passage was left, then we would have a clarification and at least some form of a rebuke to Peter. But that's not where the passage ends. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Well, Jesus knows that Peter hasn't paid the tax either. Peter really should pay the tax. He hasn't not paid the tax as a matter of principle. We would have no reason to believe that. He hasn't been here in Capernaum. He's been in the region of Caesarea Philippi with Jesus. But Jesus here says something very, very important. He says, I do not have to pay that tax. I'm not obligated to pay that tax. If you understood who I am and what the temple is and how this works, Peter, you would never have suggested that I am obligated to pay that tax. However, as a matter of consideration, so that we do not offend, you go and I've made provision for the tax. You pay it for you and for me. It's a supernatural miracle. It's a fascinating account here. He sends Peter down with a hook. Yesterday was such a beautiful day. It was spectacular. Given the weather that we've had here recently, it was just a sign of good favor and things to come. And I wanted to go to water. I would have loved to have gone fishing. And let me tell you, fishing is mostly a matter of waiting. Actually, the thing you do after waiting in terms of the expense of your time is getting ready to go fishing. You got to tie everything and get everything ready and get everything organized. You got to make everything ready. And once you've done that, and then you go there, you sit there and wait, you're actually catching fish on a great day a very small amount of the time. And on normal days, an infinitesimally small amount of the time. I have discovered that fish at different times bite on different things. The same fish, different times of the day, different temperature of water, different time of the year. But I've never found any success in fishing with only a hook. I discovered that fish don't eat hooks. They don't seem to be attracted to them. Now, I know that there are times when in a frenzy you might be able to drop that in and just catch one by some kind of snag or something like that, but a bare hook isn't going to catch a fish under any normal state of affairs. Jesus is making a point here to Peter. He sends him down and he says, you just drop a hook in the water and the first fish that comes up, that's confidence right there, as only the Lord Jesus Christ can promise this is going to happen. The first fish that comes up, you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Now, I also have to tell you that I've never caught a fish that came with funds. I have found interesting things fishing, but I've never found a fish with a shekel in its mouth. Jesus here is showing his provision. Just as in so many different ways in the Gospels, Jesus takes an unusual miracle in order to make a point. He is saying here, Peter, I want you to learn some things. And through Peter, we as a church learn these things. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write these things so that we would know these things because we need to apply these things in our time even now. Jesus in verse 27 says that he does not want to offend those who ask the question by refusing to pay the tax. Jesus is willing, no, he's more than willing. He is determined that he and his cross will be the right kind of scandal and not the wrong kind of scandal. He says to Peter, I'm going to do what I'm not required to do. I'm going to do what I am not obligated to do. Because I don't want my non-payment of this tax to become a matter of stumbling so that people are distracted from what I really want them to know and what I really want them to see and what I really want them to hear. You know, folks, there are times when we as Christians have to do things we are not obligated to do in order to serve the cause of the gospel. There are times in which we have to do things that other people expect us to do that they have no right to expect us to do simply because we do not want our failure or refusal to do those things to become a stumbling block so that persons do not see Christ. We're living in a day in which there is a renewed emphasis, some of it healthy, much of it unhealthy, on trying to relate to people on terms that we choose. When I say it's healthy, I mean that only in the sense that sometimes that can be strategic. Sometimes we can strategically say we're trying to reach these people, and here are some things we can do, here are some signs we can send. But there's a bad sense about this. There's a very dangerous temptation about this, because what we often do is then decide that we're going to reach people only on our terms, and thus we're going to declare our own liberty. We're going to declare our own freedom. We're going to declare our own gospel liberty in Christ as a reason to do something or not to do something. And then people don't hear the gospel. This is a perpetual issue in the Christian life. Paul has to deal with it extensively. We read about it in the book of Acts. We read about it especially in the book of Romans. There are times when we have to do things out of consideration for others because we do not want our refusal, our absence, our noncompliance to become a stumbling block to the gospel. Jesus is the Lord of a new covenant. One of the earliest controversies in the church had to do with whether or not Gentiles who came to Christ had to basically become Jews before they could be recognized as faithful Christians. This is the circumcision controversy in the book of Acts. And the way that happens is that, well, there was even a division among the disciples. They had to get together in a council to decide when someone comes to faith in Christ, when a man comes to faith in Christ who is a Gentile, he is uncircumcised. And the Jewish world divided everything between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The circumcised were the sons of the covenant. The uncircumcised were the regions of the heathen, the regions and the nations of the heathen. And now from the Gentiles, from the nations that rage are coming believers, and the question is, must they first become circumcised before they are baptized? And as the disciples tried to grapple with this, and we know that there was a confrontation among the disciples, the Holy Spirit led them to understand that there was freedom in Christ, that the new covenant is now the reality, the gospel of Christ is the issue, baptism is the ordinance, and circumcision is now a thing of the past, no longer a thing of the future. Circumcision lost its theological significance in terms of the gospel in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that's why we do not have any requirement of circumcision. It would be nonsense theologically. In fact, it would be worse because it would be adding to the gospel what the gospel does not require. But let me take you to where the Apostle Paul meets young Timothy. Timothy's a young man who had the benefit of a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. But Timothy had a Gentile father. And Timothy, who is now just coming of age as a man, and is going to become such a crucial part of the expansion of the gospel, is going to become such a valued and treasured companion to Paul along the way, Timothy is not circumcised. Paul has been the great agent to argue against the necessity of circumcision. He has been the one who has argued against requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised, and he's put himself and his ministry and his reputation on the line to say that circumcision is not the issue and must not be made the issue. But with Timothy, he sees it as different. And he sees it as different because Timothy is a Jewish young man. And a Jewish young man who is not circumcised is considered to be in absolute arrogant violation of the command of God for the people of the covenant made with Abraham. Does Paul think that Timothy's uncircumcised state means that he's not a believer in Christ? No. Does Paul think that Timothy's uncircumcised state means that he's not qualified to be a pastor, an elder, a leader in the church? No. But Paul says to Timothy, you must be circumcised because your uncircumcision as a Jewish young man to other Jews is going to send exactly the wrong signal. It's going to act as if you are rejecting the covenant of Abraham and claiming to enter by the covenant of Christ. The covenant of Abraham is not rejected by Christ, it is fulfilled in Christ. It would be wrong to make a Gentile be circumcised, the Apostle Paul said. He put his ministry on the line for that. But it is also, he said to Timothy, at this moment, wrong for you to be uncircumcised, not because the circumcision has any great theological significance now, but because your uncircumcised state is what people are going to talk about every time you get to a congregation of Jews. They're not going to hear you because it appears that you have been rejecting your identity. They're not going to be able to hear you preach the gospel because all they're going to be able to think about is the fact that you are uncircumcised. So Paul circumcised him, and it was removed as an issue. Here Jesus, similarly with the poll tax, says, I'm not obligated to pay the tax. It's ridiculous to think I would be obligated to pay the tax. To ask that question is to mistake an identity question. But then he says, I'm going to pay the tax, Peter. Actually, you answered rightly. You answered rightly, but for the wrong reason. Yes, I'm going to pay the tax, but it is not because I'm obligated to pay the tax. It is because I don't want to be known as the one that didn't pay the tax. I don't want that to become a stumbling block. I don't want people talking about that when I want them talking about and coming to know that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And he says, so I've made provision, Peter. You go down, just drop a hook in the water, and the first fish you catch is going to have a shekel in it, and the shekel just happens to be exactly what it takes for two men to pay the 2 drachma tax. And you pay it for you and for me. When we look at this passage, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus never, ever, at any moment, fails to use an opportunity to show how his identity is the definitional issue. He makes that so clear when he presses those questions in Caesarea Philippi, but he makes it clear on the mountain of the Transfiguration, and he makes it clear when he casts the demon out of the young man when his disciples are unable to do so. He makes it the issue here when he says, look, I'm not obligated to do this, but I'm going to pay this tax because of consideration on behalf of the gospel. Time and time again, we're going to be faced with issues in which some expectations will be made of us. Some of them wrong, some of them right. Some of them healthy, some of them unhealthy. But Jesus here makes clear something that we desperately need to hear. The cause of the gospel is what is paramount. And we should not claim a liberty in Christ that becomes a scandal that will prevent others from hearing the gospel. We must follow the example of Jesus and sometimes do what we are not obligated to do, so that people can hear us when we tell of Christ. In every context, and perhaps every generation, and every location at different times, this issue may take on different dress. It may be about what you eat and drink. It may be about how we dress. It may be about the way we relate to one another. It may be about this. It may be about that. And it may be at times we have to explain just as Jesus explained so that people do not understand, misunderstand, and think that we are entering into a false assumption with them. But at times we have to say, look, I love Christ so much and I'm so concerned about the gospel for you that I am willing to pay this tax in order that you might hear the gospel. Jesus said, go down to the water and drop a hook in the water, Peter. And when you catch a fish, you pull the first one up. And that first one that comes up is going to have a coin in it. And it's enough for the tax. For me? Yes. But Peter, you're in this too. For you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in your word you give us so much. Father, we thank you for giving us the time to look within this passage and come to understand that it reveals the identity of the Christ. But Father, we thank you also that it reveals your will that your people never take Christian liberty as an excuse for a self-centeredness that would keep us from reaching some persons with the gospel. May we, with the Apostle Paul, be willing to do some things we would not do, to let some things go we otherwise would do, in order that in every way possible, we might reach sinners with the gospel. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.